Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
So I'm also continuing in chapter 3, in the verse that immediately follows. That's verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the lands of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour, and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey, friends, it's really good to be here with you. Next time I come, I will try and be a little bit late so that we can hear Wendy sing, and then we'll have a wonderful sermon after that, if that sounds good. No, it's genuinely a joy to be here at Kirribilli. Keep your Bibles open, Exodus 3. A.W. Tozer wrote a profound statement. He wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think what he's trying to capture here is the person that you truly believe God to be determines the direction of your life and perhaps beyond that, your eternity. What could be more important? I think what he's trying to say here is not just like what you think about God. You know, you might stand up and say the creed, or you might be able to say, yes, Jesus died for me on the cross and now I'm saved. But what do you really think about God? When you're alone and you're stripped from all of the other stuff and all the other people and you choose to pray, how do you pray? Words come out of your mouth. I want you to really think about this. What do you think about when you think of God? What deep in your soul, deep in your core, who is God to you? Now, you might not have a big false vision of God, and you might not be off track at all, or maybe you're not even sure, but I think there are some caricatures that we start to drift into, and this is essential, that we need to continually come back to the reality of who God is. No matter how long we've walked with the Lord, if we would have a life that walks in step with him. And there's all sorts of caricatures. I know when I became a Christian, that example of praying when I was alone, I would sing, I would speak, I would even pray in groups, these beautiful grace-filled things. And then I would pray on my own, and the first things that would always come out of my mouth was, God, I'm not good enough. Because what I knew about the gospel didn't ring necessarily true for who I believed God to be. What about you? Maybe God is to you the angry judge in the sky. I mean, I'm not supposed to reference The Simpsons, but that, you know, the big long beard, you know, coming out of a cloud, where God's just there watching your life, and every time you do something wrong, he goes, "Not again." You know, is that ring true? Maybe he's a bit more like the ambitious CEO. He knows about you, but he's got a lot of people to care about. And if you sort of fall off the track along the way, well, there's a mission that needs to be fulfilled. And so, well, hopefully you make it. And if you don't, we'll still get there. Maybe he's the pushover parent. You know, it's fine. I can do what I need to do. He'll forgive me. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. Grace, right? Maybe he's the vending machine where every time you stick your two faith coins in, he'll give you what you want and the life that you hope for. I'm not sure. All of those start to drift into my heart over time. And so what I hope from Exodus 3, is that we let God tell us who God is and allow the truth, the reality of who God is to direct and shape the direction of our lives. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're in Exodus 3 still. We're looking at Moses. If you're not familiar with the story, if you weren't here last week, we've got Moses, a baby in a basket, down the water because he was going to die otherwise. Picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, brought into the household of the greatest king of all time at that point. That's privilege, right? That's picture Kardashians or, I don't know, what's another famous, the Hiltons. Think influence and privilege beyond measure. And Moses, being a Hebrew, sees an Egyptian slave driver killing another Hebrew man, beating him in the sand. And so he comes in and kills the Egyptian. He flees for his life because the Pharaoh is going to kill him. And he ends up in the middle of nowhere, in Midian. He rescues some women from some shepherds. So apparently violent shepherds or something like that. And along the way, somehow gleans for himself a wife named Zipporah. And she bears him a child, a son named Gershom, which means foreigner, because names matter in the Old Testament. I am a foreigner in my own country, we sort of see. And that sort of sets the tone of where we are in Exodus 3. This is Moses. no longer Egyptian nobility. But verse 1 of chapter 3 turns out now a dirty shepherd himself. No, you. I don't know how familiar you are with sheep, not pleasant animals. And shepherds, whatever you think of a shepherd in the modern world, they were sort of the bottom of the bottom. They roamed far and wide alone. They were the weirdo types in a way. And you see here, that's what Moses has become, his second career in life. He retrained from nobility to become a shepherd, which I love because that's how God works, isn't it? He's not interested in the somebodies. He loves the nobodies. In fact, the shepherd thing, sort of alarm bells going on if you read your Bible a little bit. You know, in King David, right? He was the man after God's own heart, and he was the youngest son who wasn't even in the house when we were looking to find the new king because he was out with the sheep. He was a shepherd. And Jesus, the true, beautiful King David to come, he says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is unremarkable in the eyes of the world. But God does that, doesn't he? He takes the weak things of the world and uses them to declare his manifold wisdom and glory. And so that's where we find ourselves, and that makes sense. Turns out he's not only a shepherd, but he's a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. And more than in the middle of the nowhere, look at 3:1. It says, he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness. The wilderness is already the middle of nowhere. He's in the far side of the middle of nowhere, like the central coast or something. No offense if you're from the coast. I'm from Barara, you know. If you know about Barara, you know we're Bogans through and through. Anyways, he's in the middle of nowhere, and he comes to 3:1, Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, you're going to see that name a little bit because that is, it's called the mountain of God because there are repeated encounters with the living God at this mountain. It's also known as Mount Sinai. And so this is the first place where God intervenes. It's important to note that this whole burning bush thing, I don't know if you know the story, it's very famous. I sometimes, and I talk to others, they go, man, why doesn't God do anything like that in my life? I'd love to see a burning bush. Wouldn't that be good? What if he showed up in like, oh, cool, now I can finally believe God. It's important to note here, Moses is 80 years old. Any 80-year-olds in the room? No, you don't have to put your hand up. Chapter 7, verse 7, it says, when Moses confronts Pharaoh, which happens only in a few chapters, he's 80 years old. He has spent decades languishing in obscurity. He is not intending some new return to glory. He's here to die in obscurity. That's where we find Moses. So don't think, oh man, I wish I had a burning bush. There are decades often of darkness, apart from these glimmering moments of glory. And you talk to Christians around the world, and that seems true. God sometimes moves beautifully and in power and in these incredible ways that we long for, but they're few and far between. Remember last week, this picture is Israel in slavery in the darkness. Sometimes it's decades of darkness before a burning bush comes and reveals something to us. But beside the point, verse 2, there, that mountain of Horeb or Sinai, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, you know what? I'll go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. Now, I had a little kid's Bible that I got to read when I was a kid. Not a Christian family, but my grandpa was Catholic, gave us this Bible, and I can picture the page of the burning bush. I don't know, salient memory, meant something to me. But it's like Moses, probably about this tall, and then shrubbery, little bush. You know, think your household garden, you've just planted a rose bush, and it's this bush, and it's on fire. Like, don't get me wrong, it's burning. But that's not what's going on here. Don't picture household shrubbery. Picture wild wilderness, untamed and huge. This word for bush is the word for briars or thorns. Picture this unkempt, huge pile of dangerous and unwanted thorny bramble. And Moses actually sees it from so far away that he can't actually work out what's going on from where he's standing. Did you see that? Verse 3 says, I'm going to go over and see this strange sight. This bush is so enormous that he can see it from such a distance that he needs to travel to come and really understand what is going on. That's important because in this place of burning fire, we encounter God, and we are meant to recognize that this is a brilliant and dangerous encounter that Moses is happening. Because fire is symbolic in Scripture. It's symbolic really across the whole of Scripture, and it really begins here in Exodus. But especially in Exodus, we get so much of a picture of fire denoting the presence and the glory and the holiness of God. And we'll see that in Exodus 3, but when we come to Sinai again the next time, it's going to be chapter 19, right after we've done the whole Exodus thing, the name of the book. We've parted through the Red Sea, we've come out the other end, we've traveled through the wilderness, and we've come to the middle of nowhere, we've come to Sinai, and this is where God chooses to speak to his people. How does he speak? On the mountain. In Exodus chapter 19, he's telling Moses, here's how we're going to do this. 19 verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain. Tell them, be careful you don't approach the mountain or touch the foot of it, because whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Okay. All right. A couple of verses later, verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Did you notice that language of the Lord descended on the mountain, as if like this giant burning conflagration just slowly found its place, its home atop this grand mountain, which in itself is already glorious, but God himself shines in glorious fire. And as the fire rests upon the most sturdy of features in all of existence, the mountains itself, they tremble with his presence. Welcome to the presence of God. A few chapters later, we're still Mount Sinai. We haven't moved. And we get a little summary in verse 15 to 18 of Exodus 24. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, which wild to be asked to go walk up into this mountain after this fire's just shaken everything. It's like, hey, Moses, you want to come have a chat? Not for me, man. Anyways, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like, and catch this, a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I'll say that again. The glory of the Lord looks like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Now, we saw Moses here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 a little timid. God said, hey, I want to send you back to the place where they tried to kill you, and I'd like you to go talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. You know, fair enough to Moses saying, well, I'm not that interested in that. You know, maybe someone else could go. He comes up with lots of excuses. I gotta go water my fish, and you gotta make sure that my car needs. I don't know. He's just trying to find any reason he can to not go and do it. But Moses grows. He really does through the book of Exodus. We'll see more and more of it. But that's where we start here with Moses, right? By Exodus 33 and 34, still at Mount Sinai, and we've gone through all of the Exodus. We've had the Ten Commandments, but we've had this shock moment where they made a golden calf. And we'll get there, but God sort of says, that's it, I'm done. And Moses stands up before this glory of the Lord, and he says, no, God, keep your covenant. And then after they sort of talk a little while, this is crazy. Moses says to God, hey, I want to see your presence. Really? Like everything you've seen and understood about God, you want to see his presence. He does. He asks him. And God actually says yes, which I find incredible. Exodus 33, the conditions, though, reveal to us something about the glory of God. He says, yes, here's how we're going to play it. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, which is this sort of crack within the face of the rock that you can sort of seal yourself in. And when I come, I'm going to cover you with my hand, God says. And I will only allow you to glimpse the back of my presence. For chapter 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. What do you think of when you think of God? Is this what you think? I often talk to skeptics or non-Christians, and they say, I'm not into the Old Testament God. He's a bit wild. New Testament God, I love. Cool for that. Old Testament, not into that. I remember after I become a Christian, there's a story in 1 Kings of a guy called Uzziah. They're trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and as they take a few steps, the wagon that's carrying it sort of shakes a little, and the Ark starts to fall, and Uzziah, he's just trying to help out. He grabs the Ark of the Covenant, and he falls down dead. More importantly, the language says the Lord struck him dead. I thought, no way. Isn't that unfair? I don't want to follow a God like that. Why would he do that to people? I think that's a category error. One, there's no such thing as a different God of the Old Testament and New Testament, which we'll see in just a moment, but it's a category error because this is not God chooses to hurt people because he's a bit uptight in his holiness. No, no, no. If you step into the center of a burning conflagration, you will get burnt. And there's no intent or anger or frustration therein. It just simply is what it is. Fire burns. And so often we say to our kids, you know, don't touch that, but we're just expecting them to touch it at some point. And after they do, then they'll remember. The holiness of God is not the anger or the frustration of God. The holiness of God speaks to the distinct otherness of God, the pristine perfection of God. He is the center of the entire universe, the entire existence. He is the bright shining sun, the ball of hottest temperature that everything revolves around. And for unholy people to step into the presence of a holy God, that is simply what it is. And so we come back to Exodus 3, and here's where our buddy Moses comes. He sees this burning bush, and verse 4, he comes over to have a look, and God calls to him, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Verse 5, now thinking again about who God is in his holiness, God says, do not come any closer. Is God just trying to keep him at arm's length because he doesn't really like Moses? No, this is a warning. He loves Moses, and he does not want to see Moses step into the holiness of his presence in a way that would harm him. In fact, he says, verse 5, take off your sandals. You need to realize what we're doing here. You need to realize what you've come to. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And as Moses sort of grapples with this, verse 6, it says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That is the holiness of God. This glorious fire that reveals something of who he is to who we are. And that is his unattainable perfection. And it's not an Old Testament thing. Hebrews chapter 12 beautifully picks up this picture of mountains and fire. And at the very end, it says, chapter 12, verse 28 to 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Now, none of this is opposed to his love or his grace or his mercy or the gospel. But it is who God is. And we make a mistake when we simplify or reduce the vision of God in the Bible down to maybe the parts that we like most, when in fact the love, the mercy and grace of God suddenly bears so much more beauty to us when we know who we're really talking about and understand who we're truly talking to. Holiness and love are not opposed to one another. Sometimes we're trying to reduce God down to his characteristics as if he's just like a bunch of things at certain times. Here he is holy, there he is loving. But that would be absurd to do to a friend or to a family member, right? Like, oh, this is annoying Nick. I want helpful Nick back. I think my mum might have talked to me a couple of times like that and back in the day. But we don't think about people like that. We think of people as a person. They are a complex reality of all sorts of characteristics and attributes. Why don't we think of God the same? Given that, may I suggest, our personhood is just a shadow of his personhood. His holiness and his love are joined together. We are talking about the God of holy love. And so, we need to realize, what is it that we're actually looking at here at the burning bush? Why are we even looking at a holy God? Why is God showing up even in the first place? That reveals everything about his intent and his purpose. His holiness is simply the reality of who he is. As a fire is covered in burning energy that may or may not release itself in a dangerous way to those around it. It is who he is. But why is God here as the consuming fire? Well, have a look with me. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Listen to that language. My people. The holy, shining bright sun of the universe has a people. I heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. He's concerned about them. Can I say this to you? He's concerned about you. He cares about you. In his infinite power and glory, he's capable of caring about you, specifically, individually, with deep, deep love. Have a look at verse 8. This is incredible. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. I've come to rescue them. He himself, this fire that is not consuming the burning bush. Funny enough, didn't we call him a consuming fire? And yet here he's consuming nothing because he is for them and he is the God of love. And he says, I have come down to rescue them. And the language there is incredible because if we have been talking about the high and lofty, holy God, here it says, I have come down to rescue them. Yarad, I've gone down from my lofty high place and descended to their level. Why? Because that is the place where I can rescue them. I don't know about you, but I'm as tall as I think I'm going to ever get, and I'm struggling to reach heaven. There is no hope for us to grab hold of God in ourselves, but he, in his holiness, burning, shining fire, is full of love. 1 John 4, God is love. And so knowing that there is no hope apart from himself, he does it all. He comes down. He descends to rescue them. I mean, Moses' first excuse, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, verse 11. And instead of correcting him, saying, you know what, Moses, you're actually pretty good. You know your stuff. You know, you've had a good education. You could probably handle this. What does he say? He says nothing about Moses' credibility. He says, verse 12, I will be with you. Don't come too close to the fire. Might burn you. But guess what? I'm going to be with you. Do you know that this God is the same God and that this God is with you? He's here right now, actually. He's not just eavesdropping on church as if he can kind of, you know, he knows all the things because he's infinite God. No, this is his home. Not the building, you, me, us. Imperfect, broken people, that's me. But Ephesians 2, he says that the temple of the living God is the church. He's made his home among us. It's just incredible that in ourselves we would be consumed, but in his love, by the beauty of Jesus, he not only tolerates us or keeps us from burning up like, you know, a spacesuit or something, but he makes his home with us. was on a spiritual retreat where we sort of just spent some time in silence and been wrestling with a lot of difficulty. If you listen to last week's sermon, you know, there's plenty in my life at the moment. And I just had this simple thought that I think God gave to me that just spoke volumes. And he said, I've made my home in you. I mean, that's a lovely thought, but it means something deeply incredible when you know who God is. And that's what I keep coming back to. Who is God? The Holy One. But he is the God of holy love. Now, there's a word in the Old Testament which is really profound. It's beautiful. It's chesed. Extra phlegm, okay? Chesed. When you see love, when God loves throughout the Old Testament, he is often using this word chesed. It is the word for love, but it also means so much more. It's translated often as kindness or faithfulness or loyalty or mercy. Basically, it is love, but it's a love that is trustworthy. It is a love that can be counted on. It is a love that chooses to act and remain committed to what it has said it will do. And that is the love of God in the Old Testament. He is the God of chesed love, of making a commitment, a promise, and following through with it no matter what, no matter the cost. He himself will come down if he has to. That's exactly what he did. His name was Jesus. You see, the full holiness of the infinite God, the Word at the beginning, as John 1 says, but he took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so fully God and fully human, we find holiness expressed in love as he reaches down into this world and knowing that there is no other hope apart from jumping in the flame where we ought to be, he steps forward to the cross and condemns all sin in himself, takes it upon him, leaving nothing left to be burnt away because the fire has been spent and every single one of us stands no longer fearful, but loved. Completely and utterly loved. That is chesed, love. And that's where we see his name. He says, verse 13, after God asks him, Moses asks him, hey, what's your name? What should I tell them? In verse 14, God says, I am who I am. And in that name, which best translates to Yahweh, we find holiness and love in full measure. It's not just a cool phrase. I mean, it is a cool phrase. He's not just giving it to him for this moment in Exodus. It actually, verse 15 says, this is my name forever. How incredible that God gives you his name. Can you imagine speaking to the highest authority in the land and, oh, don't call me Mr. King, just call me David, you know? Far more. He says, I am who I am. And this is what you're to tell the Israelites. I am has sent you. This is huge because this is a world full of gods. Everyone's polytheistic. No one's thinking, oh, my God's real, but yours is wrong. What we're thinking is my God's strong and yours is weak. The God of Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt, they are the powerful ones, obviously. They're in control. And so Moses is saying, hey, when I go to tell these Hebrews, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of here? What am I going to tell them? Who sent me? He's saying, give me a name. Give me something powerful. The God of the fire. That'd be cool. The God of the mountain, all right. He didn't give him anything like that. He says, I am who I am. Almost feels like an anticlimax. In a world that is seeking strength, he offers weakness. And yet those who have eyes to see, I am who I am, the self-existent one, the God above all gods, really, is what he's saying. Genesis 1, I mean, this is part 2 of Genesis, right? The beginning, there is nothing except God. And from himself flows everything. We sang it before. He holds all things together and all things are for him and to him. That is the reality of who God is. He's saying, I am who I am. And he is saying to us that he will be with us. He's with Moses, 3:12. Don't worry. I will be with you. I am who I am. Do you know that this is just a shadow? Exodus is just a taste. Jesus stands on another mountain at the end of Matthew. He says, go, just like he says to Moses, make disciples of all nations. And he finishes by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is with you. Not like he's nicely in my heart because I think of him occasionally. But he's actually here with me. He's actually here with you. He's actually here with us. The full measure of the fullness of God. We call Jesus Lord Jesus. And whenever that Lord word comes up in the New Testament, it's kurios. And it directly connects us to this language of God, Yahweh. You read the Greek Old Testament, and every time you would see Yahweh in Hebrew, what do you see in Greek? Kurios. Who is Jesus? He is Yahweh. He is with you. Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. How does he come? Fire. Tongues of flame resting upon those disciples that betrayed him and left him out to dry. Because it's not about you and your perfection, it's about him and his perfection. Isn't that incredible? His love, his holy love is yours, is ours. So what do you think of when you think of God? I'm not suggesting we need some like systematic theology every time we think of God or anything like that. In fact, what comes to my mind most is the song we sing with our little girls each night, which is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm finding more and more that depth and maturity in the Christian life is not finding something new, but finding deeper, deeper roots in what is true already and simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Like a son of a king trounces into the throne room in the middle of a tense audience and says, Dad, I need some water. And King whoever says, okay, let's make it happen. He's just talking to his dad. But as that kid grows up and realizes who his dad actually is, suddenly those moments of patient love take on a whole new meaning, don't they? My dad loves me because he looked after me. Simple phrase, carrying depth for the experience. Think of marriage. I know Beck loves me because she tells me so. But it's not like I'm relying on a fresh new love every time she says, I love you. Rather, that love you is the mark of her declaration and the years of experience that we share. And so, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I, in my moments where I truly have eyes to see God, there's a weightiness when I sing that song. Jesus loves me. Yahweh, the Holy One, he loves me. He loves me. And I know it because it's here and it's true. Holy love. Maybe not something new or particularly profound, but let's not find new and profound. Let's find depth in that which matters most. Can I invite you? We're going to worship. Ben, you feel free to come on. Can I invite you to stand? And just as we come to sing, I want to pray while we're ready to worship because that's what this whole thing has been about. It's been about the God of holiness, of holy love. We stand in his love and we worship him in his holiness. If you feel comfortable, feel free to just put your hands out as we pray, as we come to sing. God Almighty, you are far more than we have cognition to comprehend, and yet your love of highest height and deepest depth beyond all knowledge is a love that is so simple to grasp as Jesus on that cross cries out, it is finished. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for descending from the highest of highs down to the lowest of lows to reach us in our deepest need. Thank you, Holy God, for your love. We stand here not confident in ourselves. We stand here confident in you, confident in the full totality of what you are to us in Jesus. Like the elders around the throne in heaven in Revelation 5, we behold you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And we lay down our crowns. We lay down our power, our authority, all the things that we hold on to. And we worship you for your love, for your holy love poured out for us. It's in your name and it's for your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.